Winners. We all love winners, right? Our world loves a winner. This has seemed a bit heightened these last 2 weeks because of the Olympic Games, which wrap up tonight with the closing ceremony just in time for football season. The Olympics tends to be one of those things which brings out the best in humanity. When you're watching the games, there are these moments when you do feel like a global citizen, like you're part of something bigger than yourself. There are poignant moments of compassion, like in the 5K, the 5,000 meter race, when American Abby DiAgostino and New Zealander Nikki Hamlin both collided and took hard falls, and then they helped each other up and finished the race, even though they finished way behind the pack. A Los Angeles Times article quotes Hamlin saying, "I'm so grateful for Abby doing that for me. That girl is the Olympic spirit right there. Regardless of the race and the results on the board, that's a moment you're never, ever gonna forget for the rest of your life." The article then went on to conclude, "No matter what happens in the final, they're big winners." We love winners so much, even when someone loses, we still find a way to make them a winner. The Olympics brings out some of these moments, these larger than self moments. And it reminds us that being a human being is a beautiful gift. It reminds us that our diversity is meant to inspire and transform us into becoming more inclusive and compassionate beings. The Olympics gives us a moment to pause and to celebrate the dedication and the hard work of all the athletes in all the different sports and all the various ways that we use these bodies which are given to us to glorify and magnify God. But there's another side to the Olympics, the medal count. Last week, a friend and I were talking about the games, and over the course of our conversation, we both somewhat quietly confessed to one another that more often than not, our first impulse when we think of the Olympics is to get online and to see which country has the most medals. Sometimes, we concluded, we just don't have time to sit and watch or read all the transformational stories of athletes who are overcoming adversity or political opposition. Sometimes we don't have the attention span to learn all of the rules for a sport like, say, rugby. It's relevant for like a minute. It's true. Have you ever tried to learn rugby? It's tough. Sometimes we just want to go online and we want to see if we're winning. I'm going to venture a guess and say that I'm not alone. My friend and I aren't alone in this practice, and some among us have done the same. We all love winners. We want to know who's winning, and ultimately, we want to be on the winning team. This is probably one of our biggest challenges when we read the Bible. Whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament, the Bible is full of stories, a lot of stories, about losers. In fact, this is one of the things that makes the Bible unique among all the ancient texts that we still have access to today. Holy Scripture contains story after story of generation after generation of people who were beat up, who were occupied, who were oppressed, who lived with the boot of some empire on their neck. The Bible is one of the few texts that we have of a history written not by the conquerors, but by the conquered. Not by the winners, but by the losers. Now, there are some exceptions to this within the Bible. Make no mistake about it. The writer of Hebrews even names for us a few of the stories of triumph and victory contained in the Old Testament. There were moments throughout the course of history when the people of God, the people of the covenant, were on the winning side. Moments when they were the conquerors. But the Bible is so wonderfully human and wholly divine that it includes far more examples of when we failed and when we lost, when we were downtrodden and weary, and it contains the good news of God's undying, enduring, steadfast, life-saving love for us all. And our reading from today is no different. The letter to the Hebrews is one of the most interesting and ambiguous books in the whole Bible. For years, it's been attributed to the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament letters, but most of the scholarly community now agrees that Hebrews was not written by Paul, but by some unknown author. Scholars have had a hard time trying to pinpoint the exact community to which this text is addressed, and even the genre of the book itself. We call it the letter to the Hebrews, but there are only a few passages which actually read like a letter. Most of the text seems to read more like a sermon as opposed to a letter, which, by the way, if you've ever thought that Patricia or my preaching is a little boring, you should try reading Hebrews out loud to yourself. And get back to me. What we do know about this text, what we're sure of, is that it's written to a people who are steeped in tradition. They're orthodox, they're steeped in tradition, and they're struggling to understand all that is happening to them through the lens of their faith. It's easy for us to forget that being a Christian, following in the way of Jesus for the early church, wasn't just some casual, half-hearted commitment. One was not nominally Christian back in the day. Following Jesus wasn't just something that you kind of dabbled in. Because following Jesus in the latter part of the first century was a dangerous proposition. Because Christians weren't exactly the most beloved group of people in the ancient world. You might remember that the backdrop for the story of the early Christian church was the Roman Empire, the biggest, baddest, most awesome and powerful empire to ever exist. The Roman Empire was full of winners, big, strong, powerful winners. The Roman Empire was kind of like the New York Yankees of empires. They had all the resources they could ever hope for, and they did whatever they wanted. The empire was ruled by this guy named Caesar, who had everyone call him the Son of God and my Lord. Caesar was believed to be fully God and fully human, worthy of our praise and our adoration. And the empire believed that the only way toward a true and lasting peace was by coercive violence and oppression and occupation. They would march into your village and they would say, "Convert or die," and then they would issue an evangelium, a proclamation of good news, saying that you are now part of our empire, you are citizens of Rome. Here, have some of our great, awesome Pax Romana, the peace of the empire. Now, the early Christians were making very different and radical and challenging political claims about this man named Jesus. They were saying that Jesus, not Caesar, is actually the Son of God, and that Jesus is Lord. and he alone is worthy of our praise and our adoration. They were claiming that the way of Jesus, a way of humble, sacrificial love, is actually the way to an everlasting peace, a peace beyond all understanding, a peace which is so much bigger and greater and more holy than just the absence of violence. And they were saying, this is actually good news. The Christians, the followers of Jesus, they weren't swayed by the winners and the powerful. They were seeking out the powerless and the weak and the vulnerable and the marginalized, everyone who had ever been kicked while they were down and were living with the boot of that Roman Empire on their neck. They were putting themselves in solidarity with the losers and the loners and the poor because they believed in Jesus and because they believed in the resurrection. And because they believed that a bigger, more beautiful world was possible if we shed this false belief that winning and gaining and possessing are actually the way to abundant life. But the church, the early church, was populated with people, just like it is today. And as time wore on, day after day, and the losing and the persecution and the pressure to just give in and switch sides to the winning team, it just kept coming. Some of the folks in the early church were starting to give in to this temptation. It seems like this is the background for the sermon to the Hebrews. It's a locker room speech to people that have been downtrodden, that are bruised and weary. The writer of Hebrews is like a coach addressing their team. We know what it's like out there. There are narratives in our world which insist that we need to give up on this whole Jesus thing and join the winning side. But make no mistake about it. The people of God have been here before. Make no mistake about it. The people of God were once voices crying out under the yoke of slavery, longing to taste freedom. Make no mistake about it. The people of God were once a people wandering around in the desert, longing for a place to call home. Make no mistake about it, the people of God had leaders who were real and flawed, and they made mistakes, and they suffered. But they trusted in something beyond themselves. They had faith in something that was greater than themselves, and that trust and that faith enabled them to endure. Make no mistake about it, you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of beautiful and broken human beings who have gone on in faith before you. Make no mistake about it, you are not alone. For the divine creator of all things, the source, the ground of all being, the Almighty, the Word, became flesh and blood and bone and made a home with us, and we call him Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Look beyond the winners and the losers. Look beyond the rich and the poor. Look beyond the right and the left. Look beyond male and female, gay or straight. Look beyond all of that and look to Jesus, for he is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Man, I love that line. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. See, God has blazed a trail of grace, love, and wholeness for us and for the whole world, especially when we need it the most. When we've lost for what feels like the bazillionth time, and it starts to feel like it's just too much for us to bear alone. The good news is we don't have to carry it alone. It's not up to us alone. We don't need to do it ourselves. We don't have to be perfect winners all the time. Because Jesus perfects us with his love. A pastor once said that the vision for the church of the 21st century needs to be one of solidarity. It needs to be one of solidarity. We don't need a community of people dispensing some truth which is going to fix it all. We don't have to be perfect, and we don't have to be winners all the time. What we need to do is we need to look to Jesus and to love as he loves, because Jesus loves with the love of the divine. We need to be in solidarity with those who feel displaced and powerless. We need to be in relationship, like real relationship, like I know your name relationship, with people that are poor and homeless. We need to stand on the side of the weak. Essentially, we need to be a community of losers seeking other losers. Because this is the core of the spiritual life. Letting go. Giving up. Because Jesus said, if you really, really want to save your life, you have to be willing to lose it for my sake. So, beloved people of God, go forth and be a loser for Jesus. Amen.